Arrangements number 712, if you would, mark that song. Appreciate everyone's presence this evening. If you think about it, it's a wonderful blessing that we have to be able to come together on the first day of the week, gather together, sing these songs of encouragement, offer prayers to God, study from His Word, and so forth, and engage in the acts of worship that He's revealed to us in His book. Of all the things in this grand and glorious universe, we're the only creatures that are created in God's sight, God's image. And He's seeking those to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that's why we're here this evening, and what a grand and glorious privilege it is. None of us like to be embarrassed or humiliated. Did you ever dream that you were back in school and you were only wearing your underwear or some crazy thing like that? I've had those dreams once in a while over the years. I don't know if I'm just weird or what it is, but I guarantee you when I wake up, I go, "Phew, I'm glad that was a dream," because it was certainly embarrassing. None of us, again, enjoys feelings of embarrassment. And I'm confident that if you're like anything like me, that you take great pains to make sure that you don't do something that brings you great embarrassment. That you say something, wear something, do something, whatever it might be. Well, it's probably an important thing that we take great care not to do embarrassing things. But more importantly, we have to be careful that we are never spiritually embarrassed. And that's going to be the theme of our lesson tonight. Embarrassing moments from a spiritual standpoint. Our first point is this: would you be embarrassed if it was known what you're really thinking? Think about that. No pun intended. Would you be embarrassed if it was known what you're really thinking? The thoughts and the intents of our heart reveal exactly who we are. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus addressed this on a number of occasions. But in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 16, He says, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." The wise man said in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And that's Jesus' point in Matthew 15. That's why, as we study the gospel, the whole of ethics and morals is in some respects much higher than in the old law. We're going to get into it in the next week or two in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. But you remember what Jesus had to say about adultery. It's not only the overt act of adultery that constitutes adultery, but Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 28 that if we look upon a woman, and the opposite would be true for a woman, to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. The same goes for a lot of other sins as well. Where do they come from first? It comes from the heart. In 1 John 3 and verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." That's why we need to guard our hearts and minds so closely. What we think is really and truly an importance. Well, what are some things that we need to think on? Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul gives us a prescription that we all need to take. Good medicine for the soul. He said, "Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, there be any virtue, and if there be anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Consider that. If we fill our mind with things of that nature that he just outlined in that verse, how much better people we will be. I would suggest to you, and this is something that I try to do in my personal prayers, is to ask the Lord for the courage and for the mental discipline to think on things like that, to eliminate negative from my mind and replace those with good and positive thoughts. Because I don't want to be embarrassed by what I'm thinking. Well, would you be embarrassed if it was known what you say about others? Words have power, don't they? So we need to be very careful what we say. In James 1 and verse 19, James tells us that every man should be what? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Make sure that our minds are properly engaged before we open our mouth and an onslaught of words comes out. To me, one of the scariest passages in the entire Bible is in Matthew chapter 12. Turn over there. Very scary verses, two of them. Matthew 12, verse 36. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You ever utter some idle words? I certainly have. And I'll tell you what, almost without exception, I regret idle words. And this is why the Lord issues such a warning. Things like gossip, backbiting, and so forth are not to be named among God's people. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, we're to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Again, the idea of idle words. In Ephesians 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, now notice, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. Think how much better world we would live in if everybody would live by that creed. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Just think if just one or two of those things was the general currency of everybody that lived. Just think how much nicer the world would be if nobody told any lies. I find it very difficult to trust people nowadays. You get calls on your phone and people are trying to put it to you. They're lying about it. We've had several calls. Sherry gets these calls that they're a Microsoft technician and there's something wrong with your computer. Well, you know what they're after. They want to get a hold and control of your computer and then they're going to charge you big bucks. They're lying about it. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. Timothy tells wives to be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Parallel passage in Titus 2 and verse 3, the older women likewise are not to be slanderers. Well, I would suggest to you that this applies to the men just as much as it does to the ladies. Interesting word, slanderers. It's from the Greek word diabolos. What's diabolos? Something that's diabolical. And do you know what the basic meaning of diabolical is? It's the word for Satan. It's one who accuses falsely, those who are given to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct of others and spreading their innuendos and criticism, especially in the church. So it is diabolical. It's from Satan. Let's turn over to James chapter 2, or chapter 3, excuse me. James had a lot to say about the tongue. Tongues of a very unruly evil, as he says. In verse 2, beginning, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member, boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Only takes a spark to set a forest ablaze. And the tongue is a fire of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Obvious answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. But do read that passage from time to time and remind ourselves of the great wickedness there is in the tongue and how we have to concentrate always in controlling it. We have to make sure that we're speaking things that are right and good. Jesus said, whatever men want you to do, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. That should be a guidance not only of our behavior, but of our speech. Whatsoever we would like people to say to us, we need to be saying to them, and vice versa. Ephesians 4, and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Remember, we're going to be held to account for every idle word that we speak. Well, would you be embarrassed if it was known what goes on in your home? You know, many people lead a double life when it comes to their home. They have a public persona, as we might say, and a private persona. It's an entirely different picture in private for some. The script calls that double-mindedness. And James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded means divided in interest, namely between God and the world. That kind of a mindset tries to walk with one church in the king, or one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, and that's just not possible. Instead, we need to draw near to God, as James said, and he will draw near to us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. This is especially important as we raise our children. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long in the earth. So children have a responsibility to parents, but parents even more so to the children, as we read the next verse. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. As parents, we have to always strive to make our homes the kind of place that God would have it to be. The greatest gift that we can give our children is to do exactly that. And if we don't, we're robbing our children of one of the most important things that we can instill in them, and that's the love and the stability of a Christian home. Teach them to love their parents and to love, more importantly, even more, to love the Lord. There's a famous line from the movie Love Story, and it said, love means never having to say you're sorry. Have you ever heard that? Well, I think that's nonsense. I think it's the exact opposite. Love means that we have the strength of heart to say we're sorry when we're wrong. That's love, and I'm sure that the Bible would agree with me. So as we think about that, as husbands and wives, the most important words we can ever tell our spouse is that when we're wrong, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have said that. As fathers and mothers, the most important words we can ever say to our children are, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And for children, it goes as well. The most important words you can ever say to your mother and your father are, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that, and I won't do that anymore. Well, would you be embarrassed if it was known what you really know about the Bible? If you remember in the Old Testament, there was a time when God's people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. There was a time when there was a famine for the Word of God because of that. In Hosea 4 and verse 6, this would have been back in the days leading up to the captivity. The people had forgotten God. They'd forgotten His Word. And God, through the prophet, says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. In Amos 8 and verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from earth north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. What a pitiful condition these people had gotten themselves into. So we all need to examine ourselves. How well do I really know the word of God? How well do I really know the story of redemption? We've been studying personal evangelism. It's absolutely essential in order for us to share the gospel with other people that we really know the gospel message. The more we know, the greater will be our faith and our hope, and the greater will be our desire to share that faith with other people. Remember, we studied 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we're to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So we need to ask ourselves, do I really have a deep and abiding hunger for God's word? Remember how Jesus answered the devil as he was in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And how did Jesus then overcome each of those temptations? It is written. He quoted scripture. He used scripture as his strength. Unfortunately, some have been in the kingdom for a long time, but they have relatively little knowledge. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34 as he criticized the Corinthian brethren. He says, for some of you do not have the knowledge of God. And what did he say next? I speak this to your shame. You should be ashamed of that. You should be embarrassed because of that. So we all need to examine our attitude toward God's word. I've used this scripture many times. I really like it. In Job 23 and verse 12, Job tells God, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Would to God that all of us would have that attitude of mind all of the time. In Psalm 19 and verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, your words were found and I ate, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That needs to be our attitude as well. Remember, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. That being the case, there is no more important thing we can do than study God's word. I would encourage you, and I'm pointing the fingers at myself as well, we need to have a regular program of devotional Bible study, personal Bible study. It has nothing to do with what's being studied in the Bible classes at the church, so that we can grow in our knowledge of God's word. And we need to pray about that. Pray that we will have an unquenchable desire for his word, that we will love the truth more than anything. Buy the truth and sell it not, the wise man said. And that we'll study it and make the proper application of it to our lives. Well, would you be embarrassed if it was known what percentage you give? Paul told the brethren in Corinth and Galatia to give as they had been prospered. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, this is from the New American Standard, says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save as he may have prospered, so that no collections be made when I come. So again, this is a sermon about self-reflection. What about me? Do I really give as I've been prospered? Or do I just grab some bills, whatever I have in my wallet, and put it in the plate very unthoughtfully as it goes by? Ask ourselves the thought process that I go through when I decide what to give. Do I actually budget into my personal financial budget what I'm going to give? What happens if I get a raise at work? Do I take into account what I'm giving and make an appropriate adjustment there? In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, there's a big contrast about giving with generosity versus a grudging obligation. So that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Do I give generously? Is that the thought in my mind, the feeling in my heart, or I just wish I didn't have to give anything? So, and I'm talking to the members of the congregation here. If you're a member at this church, you've made an obligation to work and worship with the brethren that meet here at 1301 North Enterprise Drive, the Westside Church of Christ. So we have an obligation to support the work at this place. Are you a cheerful giver? In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. When we're putting that money in the collection plate, we need to do so in a cheerful way. We need to realize that by doing that, we are laying up treasure in heaven. Jesus said our comments about that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why is this the case, Jesus? Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I guarantee you that none of us on the day of judgment is going to regret that we gave too much. We might regret that we've given too little, but we will never regret that we've given too much. So we need to make sure that our giving is with heaven in view. Would you be embarrassed if it was known, what really defines your life? Are you a genuine Christian? According to dictionary.com, the word genuine means that which possesses the claimed or attributed character, quality, or origin. It's not counterfeit. It's authentic. It's real. Does that describe your walk with Christ? Is it authentic and real? Synonyms to genuine are legitimate, authentic, definitive, unimpeachable, substantive. There's substance to it. Uncontrived. Well, what's the opposite of genuine? It means we're a fake. We're a phony. We're a hypocrite. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. We know this passage very well, but I want to make a sort of a different application that we normally do not make. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." I've been a Christian over 40 years, and it just dawned on me when I prepared this lesson. We are to be raised from the dead with Christ, and even so we also should walk in newness of life. Doesn't guarantee that we will walk in newness of life, but we should walk in newness of life. What does that tell us? It tells us we got a choice to make, doesn't it? We should walk in newness of life, but maybe we won't. Maybe we won't make the right choice. It's not that we will walk in newness of life. Very important. So let's think about that choice. You know, Satan doesn't necessarily want us to totally lose our faith. He's thoroughly satisfied if we have some faith. If we have a weak faith, that's just fine with Satan. You don't have to go all the way and lose your faith with him. He wants our faith just weak enough to be ineffective. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Paul discusses this as he contrasts the flesh and the spirit. "For those who live according to the flesh," verse 5, "set their mind on the things of the flesh," the world. "But those who live according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Again, we can't lead this double life. So we need to ask ourselves, what is my mindset? What really defines my life? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Paul tells us what our mindset should be. In verse 17, he encourages the brethren to join in following his example. "And note those who so walk," those that follow his example, "as you have us for a pattern. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame." What a pitiful an awful picture. "Who set their mind on earthly things." Now notice the proper mindset in verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If we don't have the proper mindset, we can't be eagerly waiting for the Lord to come again. So I would encourage all of us every day at the start of the day, think about the mindset I'm going to have for today. We've already talked about Matthew 5, about we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That should be our mindset each and every day. In Colossians 3 and verse 2, Paul gives us what obligates us to have this heavenly mindset. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why is this the case, Paul? Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what's the reverse of that? If we don't have the proper mindset, then our life is not hidden in Christ. And when he appears, we won't appear with him in glory. And that leads us in to our final point. Will you be embarrassed when you meet Christ? Because all of us are going to do that. Many claiming to be Christians are embarrassed or ashamed of Christ. They shrink back whenever his name comes up or whenever the Bible becomes a topic of discussion. They compromise with the world, with various worldly lust things, social drinking, dancing. We could just go on, mixed swimming and so forth. They are what I would describe as Sunday-only Christians. But we have to be sure that we're not deceived. He is coming again. It may not appear to be so. The world just keeps spinning around, doesn't it? Keeps revolving around the sun. But he's coming again. Remember when Paul preached in Athens? He made the point to those Athenian philosophers that he, that the God that he expounded, the one true and living God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained or appointed. And he's given assurance, he's guaranteed this, if you will, by raising him from the dead. That's the guarantee that Jesus is coming again and will judge us. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the things we've done in this body. Remember from our reading, as Zach read for us from Luke 9, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me, Jesus said, and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. I can't think of a more terrifying thing than when the Lord comes, that he looks at me and he's ashamed. That should strike terror in every person's heart. So I believe one of the surest signs of spiritual growth is when we lose our shame of Christ in the gospel. I think there's a natural shame in the beginning as we are Christians. We just kind of cringe when his name comes up or the topic of discussion is the Bible. There's a certain apprehension about that. But as we grow in Christ, that should go away. When his name comes up to the point that, oh, this is an opportunity for me to share my faith. This is an opportunity to tell somebody of the wonderful story of love. In Hebrews 11 and verse 16, you remember those worthy heroes of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says in verse 16 that they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What a wonderful example for us. They were unashamed, and as a result, God was not ashamed of them. The six most dreaded words that you could ever hear are found in Matthew 7:23. I never knew you. Depart from me. No one knows the day or the hour. And so the Lord said we should always be ready. You remember the story of the virgins, the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 to 13. There was a delay of the wedding. Five of them came prepared, didn't they? But five were unprepared. They came, but they were unprepared. And when the wedding feast was announced, they needed to go get oil for their lamps and so forth. So we can't borrow preparation. We have to be prepared ourselves. So if we follow Jesus' advice, we can be confident when he comes. In 1 John 2:28, John says, "Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Just need to be like those five prepared virgins. Just be ready. That's all it takes. And we'll have not a thing to worry about. Again, can you imagine the terror that will grip our hearts on the day of judgment if we're ashamed of him? Because he will be ashamed of us. Now, that's our lesson for this evening. So, would you be embarrassed if it was known what you really thought? Would you be embarrassed if it's known what you say about others? Would you be embarrassed if it was known what goes on in your home behind closed doors? Would you be embarrassed if it was known what you know about the Bible? Would you be embarrassed if it was known what percentage you give? And then, very importantly, would you be embarrassed if it was known what really defines your life? We have the choice to make. The choices we make now will determine whether we're embarrassed when Jesus comes again or whether we're confident. So I urge you tonight, if you are not confident about his return in your life, if there's any thought in your mind that when he comes again, he may say to you, "I never knew you, depart from me." Now you have an opportunity to make the necessary changes so that you can be confident and hear him saying to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If you're subject to invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Sometimes I can